Let's get started with the opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we're on book 2, chapter 5 of the Ascent of Mount Carmel. And this is probably the most important chapter of the entire book. If you look at the bottom of page 163, there's a footnote there that John has. It says, this chapter is fundamental to the entire work because the whole process of purification flows from the nature of the union. So he's telling you that what he covers in this one chapter is critical to understanding everything he talks about in the entire book of the Ascent. And so this is going to be probably a very important thing for us to pay attention to. And he titled this chapter, The Explanation of the Nature of Union with God. And that's pretty much what he covers all through it. And he says, part of the difficulty of explaining the union is that there's just so much to it. Because he says in the second paragraph there, I would never finish were I to begin explaining the union of the intellect or that of the will or the memory or trying to expound the nature of the transitory and the permanent union in each of these faculties. It was explaining.
Really locked me out.
I didn't do anything. So he says, explaining the union itself would be extremely difficult because you don't really understand what union with God really involves. You just know how to get there. And it's not something you can do for yourself, it's something God has to do for you. He has to bring you to union with himself. There's no magic formula we have for getting there. And so in this chapter, what he's talking about is how to get yourself prepared so that God can then bring you to union with himself. And he wants to do that with everybody. One of the things he would love to do is bring everybody into union with himself. Because then, when we pass on into eternal life, it'd be a transition we wouldn't even hardly notice. You know, it just go right on. When I first read that, it sort of reminded me of what it was like going from high school to college, because I went to a college prep high school. So they ran the high school just like a college. They lectured, you took notes and the whole thing, you know. So when I went to college the next year, I didn't really notice any difference in the way they were conducting their learning and everything else. I had a lot of friends that didn't have that experience, and they really struggled with that change. And that's what we see with people passing on into eternal life if they have not prepared themselves for that transition. You know, if they focus into all their whole life entirely on all the things of this world and never think about their relationship with God, it's a much more difficult transition. It's much more of a shock to their soul than if they did spend time in preparation. And so what John is giving us here is a blueprint to be as prepared as we possibly can for that event, because that event starts while you're still on earth. And the Blessed Mother mentioned that several times at Medjugorje. She talks about learning how to pray and praying frequently, because she says you will begin to live your eternity here while you're still here on earth. And so that's what John is trying to do for us here, to let us get so prepared that we don't even know, hardly notice the change, because you've already been doing all these things. And he makes some interesting points here. In paragraph 2, at the top of page 163, he says, I intend to discuss the total and permanent union in the substance and faculties of the soul. And he says, I shall be speaking of the obscure habit of union. For we will explain later, with God's help, how a permanent, actual union of the faculties in this life is impossible. Such a union can only be transitory. So we're going to have if you follow what he says here, you can have a transitory union with God, whereas that experience of union can come and go. But it'll only be a permanent thing when we finally get to heaven.
Is that because we have to live in the world and deal with our life and lives?
And we're also have a fallen nature. Whereas when we get to heaven, our nature is purified and is that we're not in that fallen state anymore. And so he's giving us a blueprint here to try to get ourselves as far away from the fallen part of our nature as we can, and get us close back to what it was like when Adam and Eve were running around the Garden of Eden, when they had that perfect union, that perfect innocence with God. And that's what John Paul II was talking about when he wrote his Theology of the Body. He was talking about trying to get ourselves so oriented toward God that we can begin to approach that original innocence that Adam and Eve had. And therefore, that makes our union with our spouse so much more enriched when we can do that. So you're not always fighting all the time and all that kind of stuff. You know, you're in harmony. Your natures are in harmony with each other. And so he wants us to get our nature, our souls, in harmony with God. And that's what he's talking about here. But he mentions the habit of union. I shall be speaking of the obscure habit of union. If God brings us to union with Him, how can union be a habit?
You have to put yourself in the right frame, you know, the right predisposition so that God can do His work.
Right, exactly. And so what John is saying, you want to make putting yourself in that frame of mind a habit for you. Not some obscure, you know, thing that kind of sneaks up on you. You want to make it a habit. And when it becomes a habit, then you're putting yourself more and more frequently in union with God. And though, even though it is transitory while we're still on earth, it can be frequent. It doesn't have to be, you know, once a year or something like that. It could be frequent because you're getting yourself into the habit of disposing yourself so that God can bring you into union. He's got to do it. We can't bring ourselves into union. But we got to dispose ourselves so that He can do it. And that's what he's talking about in this whole chapter here. And then he makes a point in section 3, in paragraph 3 here. He says, one should first know that God sustains every soul and dwells in it substantially. So in other words, God is always dwelling in your soul. So He's always there ready to bring you into that union with Himself. He doesn't have to see, oh, He's getting close, I'm going to go and be there with Him. He's always there with you. He's always substantially resident in your soul, in every person. Good, bad, or indifferent, he's always there. If you're bad, He wants your conversion. If you're good, He wants you to get better. And so He's always there trying to encourage you to do that, because He wants you to spend eternity with Him. It says, this union between God and creatures always exists. By it, He conserves their being so that if the union should end, they would immediately be annihilated and cease to exist. So if you're not in somehow in union with God, if he's not somehow substantially within your soul would cease to exist. You would cease to exist. He holds you in existence by an act of his will. He created your soul by an act of his will. And so he keeps you in existence. If he didn't do that, you would cease to exist. And so now he begins to talk about this transformation process that we have to go through, transforming ourselves from a creature of the world to a creature that is disposed to union with God, and the work that we have to do to get ready for that. He's talked about our work in the first part of Ascent, where he talks about trying to detach yourself from the attachments of the world and put more of your energy into building up a relationship with him. So he's already kind of talked about that in the first part of Ascent. And now he's getting into, well, what is the effect of doing that? He says the soul's union with and transformation in God that does not always exist except when there is likeness of love. So he's talking about a transformation here. And he says the key to the whole transformation is likeness of love. Likeness of love, and God is love. So you're getting your soul to be more like him. You know, Jesus told us when he was here, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so the more you can imitate him, the more you can be like him, the closer you come to that union. So it's a transformative process. We mentioned last time how it's not something that happens instantaneously. It's a process. And that's why he calls it a habit. Habits don't happen overnight. A habit is something you kind of work at and build up until you finally, till something finally becomes a habit. And it's the same thing with this transformation of your soul. You work at it until you get there, and then you keep working at it and make it a habit. So he says, when you get this union with God, this likeness of love, he says, we will call it the union of likeness. The union of likeness is supernatural. The supernatural union exists when God's will and the soul's will are in conformity, so that nothing in the one is repugnant to the other. When the soul rids itself completely of what is repugnant and unconformed to the divine will, it rests transformed in God through love. So if we can get ourselves disposed to that and become, and get ourselves to develop a likeness to God. And we do that, you see, he calls it a likeness of love, because St. John tells us that God is love. And so we look at, well, how well do we love? You know, there's all kinds of love. There's love between spouses, love between parents and children, love between siblings, you know, love between friends, all kinds of different kinds of love. And so how do you express that when you do love somebody? And, you know, how perfect is that expression? When you have a friend, Jesus says that no greater love has any man than he give up his life for his friend. So how many friends do you have that you would, that are real friends, that you'll be willing to give up your life for? That's a question you have to really ask yourself. Because when you think about it the first time, you say, none. I'm not going to do that, you know. But it is something you want to think about, because you look at Maximilian Kolbe in the concentration camp when they were going to kill that Jewish guy. And he said, no, take me instead. And then that Jewish guy was there when Maximilian Kolbe was canonized a saint. He was invited to that ceremony. And so those are the kind of things you see where you're ready to make that choice, that act of love for somebody else.
So you had a very strong faith, right?
Yeah, very strong faith. Yeah, you got very strong faith. And we talked earlier in a couple of the sections on the importance of faith. Well, that strong faith is what leads you to love. Because if you have this strong faith in God and you understand how much God loves you, then you want to love Him in return. And that leads you, if you start loving God in return, then that leads you to a desire for union. Because you're not going to put out the effort to go through this and try to be as much like Him and try to dispose yourself habitually to where He can bring you to union with Himself unless you really want it, unless you really love Him. It's not going to happen. It's a union of love. It's a likeness of love. So he says, ridding oneself of what is repugnant to God, God's will, should be understood not only of one's acts, but of one's habits as well. Not only must actual voluntary imperfections cease, but habitual imperfections must be annihilated too. And what he's really talking about there, during his time on earth, he and St. Teresa of Avila were both contemporaries of St. Ignatius Loyola. And his writing really influenced Teresa a great deal. She was greatly influenced by him and by Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan. And one of the things Ignatius came up with that was extremely important, and it's something that is recommended that everybody do, is what he called the examination of conscience, examination of your life. And he recommends that every night before you go to bed, you look back and examine your life for that day. He said, looking, okay, when I woke up, you know, how much of my day did I devote to God? Did I pray at all today? Did I offer, did I make my morning offering? You know, did I offer myself to God for the day? Did I make my work a prayer? Did I ask God to help me do my work and then thank Him after for helping me do my work? And so he says, at the end of the day, make an examination of your life for that day and see how close were you to God in the things that you did that day, even the things that were work that you had to do for your job and everything else. How much of that did you make as an offering to God? And so it doesn't matter what that work is. You know, Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection, we've talked about him before, he used to wash dishes for the monks in the monastery. He was just a simple little guy. He hated to wash dishes. But every time he washed dishes, after he finished, he'd get on his knees and thank God for the grace to serve his brother monks by washing dishes. You know, so you say, I take something I don't like, but that's a duty that the abbot assigned to me. He's my boss. So I'm going to do that the best I can and then thank God for the grace to serve my brothers by doing that. There are not too many people that approach their work with that kind of attitude.
It's really kind of simple. So pride's the foundation of all sin. And pride basically means you care more about yourself than God or anybody else.
Right.
And the opposite of that is if you're trying to strive to love, you need to put others and God before yourself.
That's right.
You know, I mean, it's simple.
Yeah.
Theory.
Right.
Hard to do.
Yeah.
This is hard.
But you're absolutely right. The more love you have, the less pride you have.
Correct.
And that's part of this process. So, you know, like Mary Beth said, pride is the root of all sin. And so the closer you come to the likeness of Christ, the more closer you come to a likeness of love, the less pride you're going to have. And so when you look at the different, different, you know, faults that people have, you look at the virtues that are opposing them. And the primary virtue of all is love. You look at the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. When you go to heaven, there's only one of them that's going to last, because the other two go away. You don't need faith anymore. You don't need hope anymore, but you need love. You cannot exist in heaven without love, because you live in God. You share in His divine life, and He is love.
I don't know, this discussion makes me think of the last sentence of the gospel today, where it says that the devil left Jesus for a while.
Yeah.
And that for a while, so yeah. It's very striking.
Yeah.
Even the Son of God,
yeah.
He's tempting.
Yeah.
He left just for a while, so
that's right.
Temptation's always...
Always at you, yeah. Have you seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? That's a really...
Mel Gibson.
Yeah. That's a really striking movie. One of the scenes in there is... in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the beginning of the movie. And Jesus is ready to offer himself for the sins of all men. And you see the devil in the background trying to tell him, you can't do that. Nobody can do that, you know. You're just wasting your time even trying to do this. I forget the exact words he uses, but he's basically saying, you know, you're just kidding yourself if you can do this. So that, again, that's a temptation that he's throwing at Christ, even when he's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, and part of that was that a lot of theologians have postulated that Satan never did figure out that Christ was the Son of God until the crucifixion, when he finally understood the effect of that, and that he had lost, that Christ had won. Because he thought maybe he was, but he wasn't sure. And that's why when he took him, in the gospel today, when he took him up on the mountain and everything, I says, if you are the Son of God, you know, turn these stones into bread. He didn't say, because you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So he was, you know, trying to figure it out. He thought he was, thought he might be, but he wasn't sure. And so you see, so if he is not sure, he's going to continually try to attempt. And that's why his birth was hidden. If you look at the book of Revelation, it gives you, it talks about the woman, you know, who's pregnant, and the devil wants to kill the child, to devour the child, but she's hidden. Well, if she's hidden, the child is hidden. And so he's hidden from the sight of Satan. Because otherwise Satan would have had the soldiers kill him, you know, right away. So you see that kind of hiddenness. But it makes the point in paragraph 4 that ridding yourself of what is repugnant to God, God's will, has to become a habit as well. Not only voluntary imperfections, things you voluntarily choose to do, but habitual imperfections, things that are imperfections that you just do by habit without even thinking about it. It's not something you voluntarily consider and then make an act of your will, but habitual imperfections that you have as well as voluntary. And so that's part of that examination. You look at your life at the end of the day, and he said, what are the imperfections that I have that were exhibited in the things that I did today? And just look at yourself, you know. We're all different. We're all going to have different imperfections. And so you look at your own imperfections, and you say, how many of them were things that I deliberately did after consideration, and were there any that were habitual imperfections that I have to work on? once you recognize the imperfection, once you recognize there's an imperfect thing that's habitual, then you can begin to work on it. But until you recognize it, because it's habitual, you don't even realize it's there half the time. And so once you realize it's there, then you can begin to do something about it. And that's why that examination is so important. Just look at your life each night. I look at my life each night and I say, hey, boy, I was perfect today. Chalking up, you know. But none of us
is.
And that's another point, too. If you think you have imperfections and you're not real sure, ask your spouse, what are my imperfections? They can usually tell you. You know? Ouch.
I'll pass on that.
But it's usually true. So a lot of times you don't see them in yourself, but other people can. And if it's somebody who loves you and they realize you're trying to get rid of an imperfection, and you say, what are my imperfections? They'll probably tell you. And it's, and if you're engaged, if you, you know, you got a, somebody you're getting ready to marry, it's a good idea to talk about some of that, even during those times, because that's all part of getting to know each other. You know, because they'll see things in you that you don't see in yourself, because they're looking at you as a potential spouse. So is this person perfect enough for me to want to spend my life with? And they'll look at your good parts, and they'll look at your imperfections, and they'll say, how do they balance out? Is there more of the one than the other? And if there's more of the one that I like, then we can go give it a shot, you know? But since nobody's perfect, you're going to have some balance there of imperfections and perfections.
I think that's one of the things you ought to think about when you get married, that, you know, your spouse is going to have imperfections, and you've got to adjust to those, or, you know, and accept them, because that's the person that you married.
Right. And what John is saying here is that if you have these imperfections and you want to try to come to that union with God, then you want to try to correct those imperfections. And if you have, say you have 10 of them, just for a number, you don't try to fix all 10 at the same time, because that might be too difficult. You pick one at a time. Do I have a habitual imperfection of doing this thing? And how can I change that and get rid of that imperfection? And then look at the next one. You know? And it covers the whole gamut. If you're working, how do I deal with the people that I work with? If you're at home, how do I deal with my spouse? How do I deal with my children? How do I deal with my in-laws? That's always a good one. All those kind of things, you know? And so you just look at your life. You do that examination every night and say, is there an imperfection that's getting in the way of me having union with God? And then what can I do about that imperfection? What can I do to change it and fix it? And that's a lot of what he's talking about here. So not only the voluntary imperfections, but the habitual as well. And then down in about the middle of paragraph 4, he says, when everything unlike and unconformed to God is cast out, it may then receive the likeness of God. And the soul will receive this likeness because nothing contrary to the will of God will be left in it. Thus it will be transformed in God. We cannot do that transformation. God has to do that for us. And so he's saying, when everything that is unlike and unconformed to God is cast out, if everything we do is in accordance with God's will, and sometimes he has to inspire you to do things that are in conformance with his will. You look at something, you ask yourself, what does God want me to do in this case? And that's the important. You might get the answer wrong, but if you're looking for the ability to follow God's will, and you're asking God, help me to understand your will. In this situation, what is it that you want me to do? And then you try to do what you think is God's will. He's going to help you. He's going to lead you on. Because you're actually trying to get rid of imperfections and live in accordance with his will. And so that's what he's talking about here. Once you do that, then you begin to receive the likeness of God. He didn't say gain, he said receive. That means you're getting it from somewhere else. You receive the likeness of God from God. And he says, once you receive that likeness of God, it says a soul will receive this likeness because nothing contrary to the will of God is left in it. Thus it will be transformed in God. When you receive that likeness, God is transforming your soul so that you can become, you can get, come into union with him. And like I said, it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. He said, it's true that God is ever present in the soul, but he does not always communicate supernatural being to it. He communicates supernatural being only through love and grace, which not all souls possess. And those who do not possess them in the same degree. Some have attained higher degrees of love, others remain in lower degrees. And so this is that process that he's talking about. You grow in your ability to love. And you grow in grace because of that. And it's a growth process. It's not something that happens overnight. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then it goes over to page 164. It says, the soul that is more advanced in love, more conformed to the divine will, to that kind of a soul, God communicates himself more. A person who has reached complete conformity and likeness of will has attained total supernatural union and transformation in God. So once you have that completeness, which can take a long time to achieve, then you'll have union and transformation in God. Once he sees you're at that point, because he's always in your soul, he will then take you there. You will receive from him that likeness, and he will then transform your soul. And it's something you may not even realize he's done. It's not something that all of a sudden, you know, you say, hurrah, I made it, you know, or something like that. It's just something that he's going to do subtly, because he doesn't want to cause pride in your soul because of what he's done. So those are the kind of things. And when you look at that top page 164 there, how does being advanced in love and conformed to the divine will reflect what the Gospel of John says in John 14:23? Remember what that says, John 14:23 is? If any man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will make our dwelling in him. So the thing there is, the first thing he says is, if any man loves me. And so he's talking about love. He will keep my word. Voluntary conformity to the will of God. So that one sentence in the Gospel of John, when you take it to its fullness, is what John of the Cross is talking about here. Because he's saying, if you say you love me, but you don't keep my word, then you really don't love me. It's all talk, no action. If you truly love God, then you're going to interiorly want to please God. And the way you do that is by keeping his word. So you got to do some work. Find out what is his word. Start reading scripture. Taking a look at it. You know, what does he expect of us? and you look through the different Gospels and look at what he tells us to do, look at the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, a few things like that. What does it say about love? It said, love others as I have loved you. After the resurrection, when he met the apostles on the beach, and Peter had already denied him three times, he says to Peter, you know, do you love me three times? But he, if you look at it in the Greek, he says, Peter, do you agape me more than these? Talking about the other apostles. And agape is that total self-giving love. And Peter says, he can't say that yes to that question, because he just denied him three times. So he says, I filio you, I love you as a friend. So then he says, do you just agape me? Not more than these, but do you just agape me? And so Peter's getting really embarrassed. And he says, you know I love you, as you know, I filio you. And then Jesus says, do you filio me? He says, yes, I filio you. But he was trying to teach Peter the kind of love he was going to have to be able to express in order to lead the church where Jesus wanted him to lead the church. So it's that growth in love that John the Cross here is talking about. Even Peter still had a lot of growth to do after the resurrection. And then he finally gave up his life for Christ as a martyr. But when you think St. Peter, so he had a lot of growing to do. I think it kind of gives us a clue that we have a lot of growing to do.
It's definitely a journey.
Yeah, it is.
I don't think we ever stop growing.
We don't. You don't stop growing. And even when you get to heaven, you don't stop growing. Because you're always learning and experiencing more of the life of God. When you get to heaven, you're actually participating in the divine life of Christ, of God. You're participating in that divine life. And that's something none of us can even imagine until we get there.
Yeah, we all have our own journey.
I was just
thinking of St. Augustine. I think he actually rejected God in the early part of his life.
Yeah, he did.
And then the light bulb went on.
Yeah.
Prayers of his mother.
His mother prayed.
Yeah, his mother prayed for years for his conversion. But his conversion was an interesting one, if you remember. You know, he was the kind of debauchery kind of guy, had prostitutes around him all the time and everything. And then when he started realizing he was converting, he said, not yet. I still got some more debauchery I got to do. He says, okay, but not yet. And then he finally converted fully and then became a bishop.
Yeah.
You know, but he was an interesting guy. When you read his story, his City of God, and his confessions, it's really interesting.
I like to read things like that because that makes them human.
Man. Yeah, they're very human. That's why I love Peter so much.
Yeah.
Reading about him, you know, he's so human. Oh my gosh, he's always putting his foot in his mouth, doing something, you know.
Barging in.
Yeah, he's always trying hard, and he always kind of puts his foot in it.
Feeling.
He's so human. I'd love to meet him. So then he says, manifestly then, the more that individuals through attachment and habit are clothed with their own abilities and with creatures, the less disposed they are for this union. For they do not afford God full opportunity to transform their souls. That's really a key sentence there. For you don't offer God the opportunity to transform your soul. You're still attached to all these things. You're still conformed to all these things that are, you know, creatures of the world. And you haven't put yourself in a situation where God can then come in and transform your soul. But see, he's got to do it. It's got to be his work. We can't do it to ourselves. Because it's a supernatural lock. When he transforms your soul, that's a supernatural act. And none of us natural beings can do the supernatural. God has to do that. As a result, he says, individuals have nothing more to do than to strip their souls of these natural contraries and dissimilarities so that God, who is naturally communicating himself to them through nature, may then do so supernaturally through grace. So once you conform yourself to him, you then offer him the opportunity to transform yourself. And he does that through grace, because it's a supernatural transformation. He's taking what is natural, the soul, and transforming it into a supernatural state of union with him. And he mentions that before that it was transitory. I think we talked last week about how St. Teresa would have these transitory moments where God would come to union with her. And she'd feel it coming on at these very inconvenient moments. And she'd be talking to, because these different dignitaries would come to her for spiritual advice and stuff. And she'd be in the middle of a conversation with a prince, and she'd feel it coming on. She'd say, "Oh no, not now." You know? she was a trip. But that's, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. And he talks about what John says in paragraph 5 there. When John tells us that he gave us the power, if you look at the first part of the Gospel of John, he gave us the power to become children of God. He gave us the power. He doesn't make us his children. He gives us the power to become children of God. And that means for being transformed in God. And he goes on and says, only to those who are born of God, those who in their rebirth through grace and death do everything of the old self, rise above themselves to the supernatural and receive from God this rebirth and relationship as his children, which transcends everything imaginable. So just becoming his child in a real sense, in a supernatural sense, is what happens when God transforms our soul and brings us into this union. We've truly become fully and completely his child. You know, all through our life, we try to be his child and try to act like his child if we have any kind of a decent prayer life. But when he finally brings us into union with him, he's making us his child in a full sense. And one of the saints talked about what happens when you are in judgment. You know, in the gospel, Jesus gives an account of people going before God in judgment and saying, "We did all these wonderful things in Jesus' name. You know, we cured people illnesses and did all these kind of wonderful things." And God looks at him and he says, I don't know you. And he sends him to hell. That's the one thing you never want to hear from God, that I don't know you. And so how is he going to know you? When he sees Christ in you. How much of Christ does he see in your soul? When you stand before God in judgment, and you just, they're bare naked soul, talk, you know, you're standing before God in judgment, and he's got to pass judgment on you. How much of Christ is he going to see in you? If you've got yourself to the point where he is able to bring you into this transforming union, he sees all of Christ in you. He sees fully Christ there, because you're now in union with Christ. You're together. It's like a marriage, where he sees you as a couple, as a spouse and as spouses. because you, God is now the bridegroom of your soul. And when you're in this state, that's what God will see and cause you in judgment. If all he sees is your little toe having some of Christ in it, that's going to be very different. So when you look at the Gospels and you look at the accounts of people interacting with God, you know, kind of think of that. How much of Christ, if I died right now, how much of Christ would God see in my soul? It's something that, so that's part of what your examination is each night. You know, how much of Christ do I have in my soul? And you can kind of sense that by how much you try to live in conformity with his will during the day. When I did the various things that I did today, you just think about what they are. Did I try to do things that were in conformity with God's will? Or did I just do my own will? Does that mean you can never watch a football game? No. No. But you still want to try to think of the things that you do and do it in conformity with God's will. Particularly in your relations with other people. You know, was I as kind as I should have been today? Did I help somebody the way I should have helped them? Think of the Good Samaritan, you know. Did somebody need help and I passed it? Did I cross the road and pass them so I wouldn't have to help them? Or did I help them? When you got a friend that comes to you and says, hey, I need some help with something, do you say I'm too busy or do you help them? If you're in school, some guy says, I need some help with some subject. Do you say, no, I don't have time, I got too much study of my own to do, or do you try to find some time to help them? Those are just things you got to think about. At the bottom of paragraph 5 there, he says, to be reborn in the Holy Spirit during this life is to become most like God in purity without any mixture of imperfection. Accordingly, pure transformation can be effected, although not essentially, through the participation of union. So that's a really high state to achieve. To become most like God in purity and without any mixture of imperfection. That's going to take a while to get there. It's not going to happen overnight. Even St. Teresa and St. John, you know, they're writing this stuff, but they're writing this stuff in retrospect. They've been through it, and now they're talking about their experiences going through it. They might have been going through it when they were 30, but they're writing about it when they're 60. You know, they've already been through it, and now they're writing it down. St. Teresa of Avila started writing it down for her little nuns that were coming into the convent. They were like 16, 17 years old. But under her guidance, she was saying, these are the things you can expect to happen as you progress in holiness. And here's a kind of a guidebook, if you will, about things that could happen, but don't have to happen. She said, I talk about a lot of experiences that can happen with God, but you don't have to have these special experiences to progress in holiness. You can progress just as far without them as with them. So they would see her sometimes having these experiences, like the transverberation when she just kind of floated in air while she was praying. So they said, well, do I have to do that too in order to be holy? And she told them, no, you don't have to have any of these experiences to be holy. But what she does to say is you have to go through this. And she talks about that progress, going from the first mansion to the seventh mansion. It's a lifelong process. How are we doing on time? 10:45. Okay, we got a few minutes left. Okay, so then he gets over to paragraph 7. And he said, and he puts it in a kind of a strange way here. He says, a soul makes room for God by wiping away all the smudges and smears of creatures, by uniting its will perfectly to God's. For to love is to labor, to divest and deprive oneself for God of all that is not God. When this is done, the soul will be illuminated by and transformed in God. So he's saying, if you do all this kind of stuff, this is what the result is going to be. So he says, you're making room for God. You think of your soul as being cluttered with stuff. And so you start making room for God. You got a bunch of stuff that occupies your consciousness all the time, and it's got nothing to do with God. You kind of get rid of that. You make room. So you make a little room. And then you kind of give him a space to work in. And when he's working on you, he's going to need more room. So you make some more room for him. And you keep making room for God. You're getting rid of stuff and asking him to fill the space that's there because you got rid of stuff. And what is that stuff you're getting rid of? Attachments to things in the world, bad habits. Bad habits that you have either with, you know, actions or language or anything else. And you just get rid of those bad habits. And every time you do, every time you get rid of something, you're making room for God. And you're giving him room to expand in your soul until he finally fills your soul. We've talked about your soul being like a Thomas's English muffin, you know, full of nooks and crannies. And you ask him to kind of fill in all those nooks and crannies with himself. Because the more of himself is filling your soul, the less room there is for Satan to work in your soul. And so when you get rid of these things and blocking them out and giving him room to move in, you're also preventing Satan from taking over. And that's why Teresa says when you hit the fourth mansion, you're at a point where Satan has very little control over you anymore. And that's kind of where John is talking about here. He's saying, you know, you work to get rid of your imperfections so that God can work in your soul and bring you to transformation. And when you're at that point, when you're actively doing that, looking at yourself, looking at your imperfections, and trying to get rid of them, when you're actively doing that, Satan's not going to have much influence on you. Because your mind is always on God. You're doing that to give God the room to bring you to union with him, transformation. And if that's your purpose, you're not interested in Satan and whatever he's going to do for you. You know, you're living the right kind of life, and that's what he's looking for. And then what happens when God grants you that? So he says, when God grants this supernatural favor to the soul, so great a union is caused that all the things of both God and the soul become one in participant transformation, and the soul appears to be God more than a soul. Indeed, it is God by participation, yet truly its being is naturally as distinct from God as it was before, just as the window, although illuminated by the ray, has become distinct from the rays. What he's saying here is just what we talked about a few minutes ago, about when you stand before God in judgment, how much does he see a Christ in you? If you've gotten to this point of union He sees you as a couple. And that coupling of the, you know, bridegroom of your soul is what he's talking about in this little section right here. He said this, the God and the soul become one in participant transformation.
So the easiest place to practice that is while you're at Mass.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, sure. While you're at Mass, while you're at Eucharistic Adoration, is also an excellent place to do that. That's also why Jesus says in the Gospel that when you pray, go to your private room and close the door and pray to your Father in quiet, in silence, and in silence He will hear you.
That's why I get so irritated when my mind wanders during Mass, because
yeah.
That's not what I'm supposed to be doing.
Yeah, that's right. And one of the things we can do in Mass to keep it from wandering, and sometimes when you pray too, your mind wanders, is to think about exactly what John is talking about here. Because as your mind, as you're praying, you can start asking yourself, asking God while you're praying, how close am I to this union with you? You know, what more do you want me to do? At Mass, you look at the altar and the Mass going on, you realize what's actually going on. And you're saying, I want you to bring me to union with you. You're telling him that you want that union and to help you get there. So you try to make that end state a desire in yourself, and you ask him to help you get there.
But so many times at Mass, I think, I fall into this anyway, I won't talk for anybody else, but I tend to think of what God is doing for me at Mass instead of what I should be doing for God. I mean,
sure.
I am supposed to be offering myself to Him at that time.
Exactly.
And I don't think a lot of us have that perspective.
That's true. In fact, especially at communion, when you receive Him, you ought to, you know, always say, thank you for giving me yourself, and I give you myself in return, without reservation. Do with me whatever you want. Use me in the way you want. Which means you're saying, I want to conform myself to your will. Which is exactly what John is talking about here. And that's a lot to, because he says, when you get to that point, you and God become like one. Teresa talks about that in her interior castle when she says, when you get to the seventh mansion, at that depth in your soul, only you and God can be there. Not even the Blessed Mother can be there. Because that's when God and you are in such close union, and you are so unique, and God is so unique, that relationship He has with you is so unique that nothing else in the universe is like it. So He has a special union with you that He doesn't have with anybody else. But it takes a lot to get there. And what John is talking about here in this transforming union is what Teresa is talking about when she talks about the seventh mansion, when you finally get there, and this coupling that John's talking about here in paragraph 7, where you and God are indistinguishable. Padre Pio talked about that in a certain sense when he said that when he offered Mass at the time of the consecration, that his heartbeat and Jesus' heartbeat was so much in union that the Blessed Mother couldn't tell them apart. Now, how he could know what Jesus' heartbeat was, I'm not sure, unless he felt it when he held the host. And he could sense it in himself. But that kind of closeness is what John's talking about here. And again, it's like we said, it's a process, a transformational process. You're not going to get there overnight. But if you desire it, if you really want it, You know, there's nothing that prevents Jesus from taking you there very quickly. For some people, it could take years. Others, it could take a couple of weeks if you just dispose yourself properly. So if you're as old as I am, you take heart. You say, yeah, I got a chance. All I got to do is work at it, and I might make it. So those are the kind of things. So then he says, consequently, we understand with a greater clarity that the preparation for this union is not an understanding by the soul, nor the taste, feeling, or imagining of God, or of any other object, but purity and love, the stripping off and perfect renunciation of all such experiences for the love of God alone. We clearly see how perfect transformation is impossible without perfect purity, and how the illumination of the soul and its union with God correspond to the measure of its purity. The illumination will not be perfect until the soul is entirely cleansed, clear, and perfect. And that requires God's intervention. When you're making yourself available to God in that way, that He's going to come in and purify your soul. He's going to come in and He's going to make it a perfect resting place for Himself. So when He comes into your soul, He doesn't see anything repugnant to Him. When He comes into your soul, He is perfect repose. He feels comfortable in your soul. When He lays His head in your soul, He doesn't feel a bunch of rocks underneath Him.
You know, I picture this mostly as like a chemical reaction. You put all the ingredients for that reaction in the flask. And then when God enters your soul, it's something like you would hope that it would be like that all your life from here on out. Mm-hmm. It won't be. At least not, I can't imagine for myself, except for being an instant when the chemical reaction is occurring.
Yeah.
But it's something to work towards.
Yes. So God is a catalyst for the reaction. Yeah. 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 So he's saying we have to do the front part, and then He comes in and then does the rest of the work. We put all the ingredients in the flask, and He comes in and shakes it up. Yep, and all those ingredients are the things we do. You know, the examination each day, the way we strive to grow in virtue, the way we strive to grow in purity, and the way we practice that. We grow in those things by practice. You don't just grow in purity, you know, by just saying, gee, I want to be pure. You grow in purity by the way you interact with other people. You treat them with respect. When you see a pretty girl, do you look at her with lust, or do you just admire the fact that she's pretty? Nothing wrong with admiring beauty, as long as you do it with the right attitude. So when I look at these kinds of things, I try to think of who among the saints can you look at that you would say achieve that and you could imitate, you know, and people like Padre Pio come to mind, you know, the little flower, Saint Teresa of Lisieux, Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint John the Cross. A lot of these people have gone there and they've written about it. And so they can tell you, you know, and some of them God interacted in their lives in a very, very special way from a young child. Like Padre Pio, when he was a little kid, we talked about that last week. You know, Jesus would appear to him as a child, as a playmate. And he didn't realize that it wasn't true of everybody else until his friends told me, no, I don't get this little guy that comes around and plays with me, you know. But it's, so, you know, sometimes God will select people for a particular purpose and mission. And but they're examples for us. They're, you know, what did they do? How did they live that I can imitate? Jesus says, imitate me, for I am humble of heart. But that was 2,000 years ago. It's hard, other than just reading the Gospels, it's hard to say, how can I imitate Christ? But he also gives us these saints that are pretty close to us in time. And we can imitate Christ by imitating them, because they imitated Christ. So we can, you know, do those kind of things.
God had the right things to also help us.
That's right. Exactly. So we've got a lot of help in the church to achieve what John's talking about here. A lot of saints to emulate, a lot of writings of the saints. God, they're making a ton of noise up there.
They're cleaning up.
They're cleaning up after they're making breakfast. Wow. So maybe we ought to just stop here. So we'll stop here and pick up on page 165 next week. I have my surgery on Monday, the 18th. But the doctor said I'll be in a walker for a couple of days, but after that, I should not have any problem. So I don't see any reason to cancel one of our sessions or anything for it.
Well, you can always email us if
that becomes a problem. I can email you. But otherwise, we'll just keep on going. So we'll pick up here next week and keep on going with this. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything else about what we covered today? I know we covered a lot today, and it was it's a lot to think about. And we're not even through the chapter yet. But he does say it's the most important chapter in the whole book, because it's like the essence of everything else he says in the whole book. And so that's why it's really important to kind of give some attention to this particular chapter. Any thoughts? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.